Today's reading is from Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 to 10, and that's on page 1174. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 to 10, on page 1174. As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins, in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world and of the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. All of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our sinful nature and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature objects of wrath. But because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved. And God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus, in order that in the coming ages he might show the incomparable riches of his grace, expressed in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. For it is by grace you have been saved through faith, and this not from yourselves, it is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. For we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do.
Thank you, James. Now, before we look at that passage, may I just draw your attention to a couple of notices on the notice sheet at the back. You'll see that on the 17th of February, we're having a lunch with the title, Losing My Religion, to answer the question, do I have to be religious to be a Christian? Andrew Jones is going to be speaking at that. I encourage you to put it in your diary. It'd be a great invitation lunch to bring people to, so do write it out in your diary that Thursday. And then also the next Christianity Explained course. It's helpful for all of us to know when it's beginning. I'm sure we'll have colleagues and friends who would like to come on the 24th of February. You'll find there are cards for the Christianity Explained at the back, and you'll find them just on the table as you go out of the door there at the back. Do pick one up. If you're here for the first time today and you'd like to investigate the claims of Jesus Christ, it's a great little course to come and do for 6 weeks on Thursday lunchtime. It's a little green card, Christianity Explained. Well, now shall we pray before we have a look at our passage for today? Our gracious Father, we pray that you would today open the eyes of our hearts, enlighten us, enable us to understand your word. We acknowledge that by nature we are slow to understand and dull, and we pray, Father God, that you would speak to us this lunchtime and give us a clear view of ourselves and of your great power and love. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we're in the middle of a series looking at the power of God. That is Paul's concern in Ephesians chapter 2, that we should understand the mighty power of God. So in chapter 1, he prays that we might understand the mighty power of God. In chapter 6, verse 10, he urges us as Christian people to stand in the mighty power of God. It is his concern. But his method in trying to show us the mighty power of God in chapter 2 is to conduct what we might call a before and after examination. He wants to show us that by nature, we did not belong, when we did not belong to Jesus Christ, we were spiritually dead. He's showing us what we were before and then what we were after in order to enable us to grasp the mighty power of God that has been at work in the Christian person. And last week we were in the doctor's surgery in chapter 2, verse 1, where Paul gave us what you might call a spiritual checkup. Do you remember the diagnosis there for all human beings who do not follow Jesus Christ? It's there in verse 1 of chapter 2. As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins. But Paul didn't leave it there. He didn't just say you were spiritually dead. He also gave us the symptoms of the spiritually dead person in order to show us that that was so. And you'll remember how very normal the spiritually dead person looks. For the spiritually dead person follows the world. and therefore, by definition, looks like everybody else. For the person who's just being washed along by the world, thinks like everybody else, makes decisions like everybody else, acts like everybody else, looks like everybody else. By very definition, if we follow the world, we are like everybody else. And then you remember how normal it is for, how normal it looks rather, to follow the devil. Paul gave us the three symptoms of the spiritually dead person. They follow the world, the devil, and the flesh. And it's easy for us, isn't it, to think that to follow the devil you have to have horns and a tail. But verse 2, if you look at the end there, tells us what it means to follow the devil. It just means to be disobedient to God. And that stands to reason, doesn't it? For if we are disobeying God, then we must be obeying somebody else. The person who follows the devil is the most normal person in the world. Because he or she follows the world, he or she also follows the devil in disobedience to God. And the person who is spiritually dead also follows the cravings of our sinful nature, doing what I want to do to please myself at whatever urge I might have. Well, there was Paul's diagnosis. The reason for the demise of the Church of England is not simply in the performance of an archbishop. Men and women are by nature dead. It's not a case of adjusting our spiritual diet and just taking a little more religious exercise. It's not a matter of simply changing the personnel at the top. It needs a mighty work of God's power to bring somebody from death to life. Well, now this week I want us to go from the doctor's surgery to the coroner's court. And we're going to hear the results of the autopsy on the spiritual body. What is it that caused this death? How did it come about? And the answer is there in verse 3. It's there at the end. Like the rest, we were by nature objects of wrath. That is the cause of spiritual death. As we followed the world, the flesh, and the devil, the cause of the death in us was God. It was He who brought about the spiritual death. And our death came as a result of His wrath. Now, I'm well aware that this is not a popular subject at the beginning of the 21st century. The wrath of God is not often spoken about, and it is widely misunderstood. And therefore, I want us to be clear, as we speak about it today, that we are not talking about a blind, red-hot, vindictive rage. When we speak of the wrath of God, I'm not suggesting, and the Bible never suggests, that God has somehow flown off the handle or blown a gasket. The wrath of God has nothing to do with an irrational fit of pique that your line manager may be prone to. Don't nudge them if they're sitting next to you. No, God's wrath or anger is a settled, just, holy, and absolute opposition to all people in rebellion against Him. It is fixed, it is certain, and unlike our human anger, it is altogether right and pure, always. And I want us to see that however much a person may balk at thinking about God's wrath, or object to our speaking about it here at St. Helens, we must mention the subject, albeit with compassion and concern. Jesus spoke of the wrath of God with tears in His eyes. But we must speak about it, for we will never rightly understand the power of God, or His love, or His mercy, or His kindness, or His goodness, or His grace, unless we begin to understand His wrath. Just a few months back, I was speaking to someone who is an extremely able communicator and simply brilliant at communicating aspects of the Christian message to people who wouldn't call themselves Christian. We got chatting over lunch, and we came round to this aspect of the love and wrath of God. And he said to me, I would never mention God's anger or wrath to a person who is not yet a Christian. I'd never do that. I would always speak of God's love, because it is simply unacceptable to speak of God's wrath in this day and age. Well, I want to suggest that Paul and the Lord Jesus Christ himself, and God in the whole of the Bible, would want to ask big questions about that. Do you see, Paul wants these Ephesians to understand the mighty power of God. The passage is full of the love of God, full of the mercy and goodness of God. But before ever he comes to the love of God, he speaks of the wrath of God. He begins, doesn't he, by doing a thorough spiritual examination and coming to the conclusion that, like the rest, we are by nature objects of God's wrath. So we will only understand God's love and mercy as we begin to understand his unflinching hatred of all rebellion against him. If we don't understand God's wrath, our understanding of his love will always be deficient. If we don't understand God's wrath, we will always be unaware of the depth of his love. If we don't understand God's love, God's wrath, we will always be looking for fresh experiences and emotional rushes in order to gain assurance of God's love. We will be like insecure children, washed about by every wave and blown here and there by every wind of false doctrine. So it's an important subject, and just one Tuesday isn't really long enough. But let's turn to it now. The cause of God's wrath and then the consequence. And first the cause, and I don't want to spend long on the first part. We're going to see that there are two causes to God's wrath. One, our guilt, and two, his glory. That is, if you like, there is a problem from our perspective, our guilt, and from his perspective, his character. And our guilt is obvious. It is obvious from our conscious decision. We spent time on this last week, but look at the three words that speak of conscious decision in our verses. Do you see the word follow in verse 1? In which you used to live when you followed. Do you see it's there again in verse 3? We followed its desires and thoughts. That speaks of a conscious decision. Do you see the word gratify in verse 3? We did the deeds of the sinful nature. That speaks of a conscious decision. You see the word disobedience in verse 2. We were disobedient. Being disobedient implies a decision to disobey. So our guilt is obvious, isn't it, from our conscious decision. Our guilt is obvious from our rebellious action. We don't need to spend hours looking at it. And you can see in verse 1 that Paul mentions transgression and sin. Transgression is a straying away from God's perfect ways in rebellion. Sins is another technical word meaning to fall short of God's perfect commands in rebellion. The point is that our lives are marked out by rebellious action. Our conscious decision, our rebellious action, our willful refusal. Our guilt is obvious, isn't it? From our willful refusal to follow God. Instead, we follow the world, the devil, and our own sinful nature. The evidence is there in the fact that we have followed the world and that our lives, before Christ acted on us and in our natural state, are just like everybody else's. We think and act and behave and decide like everybody else. The evidence is there from the fact that we followed the devil. Our disobedience to God is evidence of our guilt. And the evidence is there from the fact that we gratified the cravings of our own sinful nature. Our guilt seems to me to be obvious. We only have to think about the position of God and his concerns in our own priorities to be convicted of our guilt. I remember taking a memorial service here in the city. I didn't know the person who was being remembered, and so I asked what he was like. There was a wry smile from his colleague. Oh, he was no angel. He was a bit of a rogue, really, but he was very lovable. No angel, a bit of a rogue. I know I'm not perfect, I'm just like everybody else. Thinking like everybody else, acting like everybody else, talking like everybody else, deciding like everybody else, following the world, the flesh, and the devil. Surely the very fact that I say I know I am not perfect, I know I'm a bit of a rogue really, even if I say it with a wry smile, is evidence of my guilt before God. For I have willfully, deliberately, actively chosen to follow the world, the flesh, and the devil. But our guilt isn't the main point of verse 3, is it? It's there in verses 1 and 2. No, the main point of verse 3 is God's wrath, which is why I say the second reason, second cause of God's wrath is his glory. It lies within God and within his character. We are by nature objects of wrath. It is God and his wrath that is the subject of the end of verse 3, not our guilt there. And the verse assumes that God's wrath is something that lies within his character, that comes out from him as if he cannot but express his wrath towards a guilty individual. Which is why I say that the cause of God's wrath is not only our guilt, but God's glory, for his settled, just, and holy anger burns purely and righteously against all rebels. Now, once again, I don't think it should be too hard for us to grasp the idea of righteous indignation on a Tuesday lunchtime. All of us feel it from time to time. Our motives may be mixed, our indignation may not be pure, but there would be something acutely wrong with you if you never felt righteous indignation, at least once in a while. Think of the trial of David Irving and the Auschwitz issue. My grandfather was one of the first people into Auschwitz, and I remember him speaking about it. I mean, you cannot but feel some sense of righteous indignation that David Irving is trying to pretend it never happened. Think of the discovery of abuse in a children's home. Are you telling me you've never felt righteous indignation? I mean, if you've never felt righteous indignation, there's something wrong with you. Well, all of us at least sometimes feel it. What kind of a God would we be speaking of if we spoke of a God who knew no righteous indignation? What kind of ghastly idol have the liberal theologians created? You may think it's a small thing to conduct your life in God's world with no reference to God. Oh, I haven't thought of God for a day, a week, a month, a year, a decade, this millennium. It causes God righteous indignation. We may think it's a small thing to disobey God and consciously to follow Satan in his world by disobeying God. Oh, a little indiscretion. It's a minor blemish, you know. I'm a bit of a rogue, really. I know I'm not an angel, but I'm just like everybody else. Causes God anger. We may think it's a small thing to lie, to steal another man's wife, to wreck another man's life or reputation, to follow my own cravings and desires regardless of the havoc it wreaks. I may think it's a small thing. It causes God righteous indignation. A number of years ago, a friend of mine was travelling up to London with another guy who was nationally known as a sportsman at the time. Both were in the army. Both made the journey regularly, and the sportsman was driving in a typical sort of young army officer fashion. You may have been unfortunate to meet some of them. They were doing well over 100 miles an hour, and my friend claims that he was clinging to the dashboard for dear life, when to his horror he noticed a police Range Rover pull up behind them, draw out, it must have been inside of them I suppose, with lights flashing, commands given, and the car was forced to pull over. The police officer came to the window of Matthew's car, ordered him out, and asked him over to the Range Rover, and when they got to the car, this is what happened. The policeman, Matthew, you were doing 120 miles an hour. Matthew, yes, I know, officer, I'm very sorry, I'm in a bit of a hurry. Policeman, I told you before you mustn't drive that fast on the way to London. Matthew, head bowed, going slightly red in the face. I'm very sorry, officer. Policeman, hold out your hand, Matthew. The policeman took off his gloves, wrapped him slightly over the knuckles, and said, get back in your car and don't drive so fast next time. Now, when I was told that story as part of a best man's speech, I think it's true, we all laughed. It's an amusing story, isn't it? A bit of a rogue. But imagine if the law of our land were really administered like that. In some countries it is. Many of you will have travelled to them. Places where the moral and judicial system is riddled with bribery and double standards, corruption and favouritism. It's a ghastly state of affairs, isn't it? Imagine if we were to preach about a God who not only felt no righteous indignation, but also who couldn't really care less when his laws were being openly flouted here in the city of London by you and me. Who felt a bit of righteous indignation, but basically said, oh, well, never mind, it always happens and we can't stop them. Now, do you see, God's glory demands, doesn't it, that his wrath is exercised against the guilty. We are by nature objects of wrath. You are, I am, we are guilty. And the evidence is plain as a pikestaff. Well, now let's move from the cause of God's wrath to its consequence. And the consequence is obvious, it's there in verse 1, it is death. But you may say, what does this spiritual death look like? And so I want us to spend a minute looking into verse 12, where Paul, in another before and after scene, gives us a picture of what it is like to live under the wrath of God. And as we read verse 12, notice the picture of deprivation. Remember that at that time, when you were separate from Christ, you were separate from Christ. You were excluded from citizenship in Israel and foreigners to the covenant of promise, without hope and without God in his world. Do you see, separate from the king with no membership, excluded from the kingdom with no passport to say they belong, foreigners to God's promise, devoid of any hope, without God, literally atheos, atheist. Which doesn't mean they didn't believe anything. They believed loads of things. It's just that they were without God, the living God. No spiritual family, no spiritual home, no spiritual nation, no spiritual privilege, no hope in this world and no hope beyond it. Do you see what Paul is doing as he begins to describe what it is like to live under the wrath of God? He's painting a picture of what it is like to be cut off from God. And his picture is that, it's a brilliant picture, isn't it, in verse 12, of a spiritual refugee. It's a portrait of desperate, impoverished, and pathetic despair. A picture of isolation, of deprivation, of poverty, of helpless, eternal separation. And he's saying, that was you before you were Christian. That is you if you're not Christian. I wonder if you remember some of the scenes from last summer as truckloads of Kosovans flooded over the borders. I guess every one of us has a picture fixed in our mind. I shall never get out of my head the picture of an old, wrinkled peasant woman sitting with tears streaming down her face. And when I saw her, I thought to myself, I said this on a Sunday evening recently, that could be my mother. Now, it couldn't be my mother, because my mother is neither old nor wrinkled, nor a peasant. So I just want to put the record straight there, because there was a certain amount of misunderstanding on Sunday evening, and I don't want her to get back to my mother. She's also... No, we won't go into that. The journalist told us that this woman had been separated from her family, separated from her home, separated from her belongings, and that all her papers, and therefore her identity, had been removed at the border. No identity, no membership, no property, no home. Hopeless, helpless, poor, desperate. A picture of utter despair. A refugee. And in verse 12, Paul is saying that if we are without God under his wrath, we are spiritual refugees. Now, you may be the most respectable man or woman in the city. You may wear a fine cashmere coat. You may live in the most respectable estate in the home counties. You may boast of the finest wine cellar in Surrey. You may be driven into the city in the company car with personalized number plates. But if you are atheos, without God, you are a spiritual refugee. You may be the most hard-pressed worker on your team, simply clinging on to the job for dear life. desperate to make the next mortgage payment, holding on to your marriage by the skin of your teeth. But if you are outside of Christ, you are atheos, under the wrath of God, without hope. You may drive the fastest Camaro in the city. You may have been awarded the biggest bonus in the business. You may have just put your mortgage down on the most trendy Des Res in Notting Hill. You may have the best handicap in the firm. You may be one of the most beautiful people in the fashion parade. But if you are atheos, you are under the wrath of God, hopeless, helpless, in God's world. And as we close, I want to say to you that you may think you have any number of pressing problems and issues to be resolved today, but this is the most pressing and serious issue that you will ever face in your life. By nature, if we are outside of Jesus Christ, we are guilty. We are under his wrath. Our guilt demands his wrath. His glory demands his wrath. And the consequence of his wrath is abject separation from him forever. And I want to encourage you to come back next week and to hear of the mighty power of God, the mighty love of God, the grace and mercy of God, the kindness of God. For in Jesus Christ, you can be brought to life. Let's pray. But because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in transgressions. Our gracious and merciful, loving Heavenly Father, how we praise you for your great love, that you should send your only Son to face your wrath and indignation in our place. We praise you for him. We worship you. We adore you for the Lord Jesus Christ. And we ask that you would enable us to find him, to proclaim him, to bring life to the city. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.